Turning now to Psalm 39 and verse 4. Psalm 39, verse 4. Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. And our subject in the brief time before us is, how should I rate my life? How should we rate, evaluate our lives? This is a remarkable psalm from King David of old, and with a remarkable piece of autobiography, really, in the opening verses. How is life to be measured? Certainly not by height, or by weight, or by blood pressure, or by academic attainments. Not even by the length of days is life strictly to be measured. But the worth or the value of a person in the sight of the living God, that's the measure of life, and that is what David is going to set out to prove or to establish. He has made in some time in the past a kind of resolution that he will muzzle himself. He will not complain about God. He tells us of it in the first verse. I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. He evidently had some complaints about God. We don't know at what stage of his life, but he's obviously king, and I would think he's been reigning for some time, but that's only a guess. And he commits this psalm to the head of music. So it is going to be committed to a melody, and it's going to be sung at some stage in the temple or elsewhere, because it contains words of testimony. But the background to these words of testimony is that David confesses there's been a time when he appears to have had complaints against God. It may have been that he was very sick at the time. There's a hint of this in the last verses of the psalm, but it isn't necessarily so. Or it may have been that he was overwhelmed by the fact that some of the most treacherous and awful people in the society of those days prospered. And David's complaint may have been, and two psalms previously, in Psalm 37, he definitely complains about this, that the wicked have prospered and they have done well. And why is the judgment of God not upon them now, so that they can be put in their place and dealt with or banished? Well, he had great trouble. He was king, and there are good citizens and bad citizens in every country. And there are neighboring countries who are warlike and so on. And there were some treacherous people around, and he had to bear with some extremely patiently. And they seemed to do so well and be so well thought of and become so famous and so acclaimed by the people. And so David finds himself, I think this is the case, complaining to God, and even bringing himself probably into doubt, and maybe even into something of a backslidden condition. Look at the second verse, I'll read it to you. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred. So while he said to himself, I feel like uttering these complaints against God, I will bind myself to silence, especially in the presence of the courtiers and others. I have always spoken well of God. I've praised his name. I've urged them to come to him and trust in him and walk with him. Now how can I utter these things that would discredit God? But unfortunately, he not only kept silent about his complaints, he seems to have stopped uttering his condemnation of God. Not his condemnation, I'm sorry, his commendation. He seems to have stopped altogether, praising him and thanking him. His joyous spirit had gone. And it was while in this state that suddenly A deep thought occurs to him. His conscience is stirred, and he realizes his faithlessness to his God. How can I question God who has done so much for me, who has delivered me so many times from all kinds of disasters and troubles, who has answered my prayers, who's made me his own child, who's given me so much understanding? How can I possibly behave as I am? And that's what he means in these words in verse 2. I was dumb with silence, I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred. My heart was hot within me. Is his conscience? He is moved and ashamed. While I was musing, the fire burned. He seems to describe two stages. He feels bad. He feels guilty. He feels his disloyalty to God. And even as he's thinking about it, that sense of disloyalty comes yet more strongly. And there's a sudden burning conviction. Then spake I with my tongue, and he prayed to God, and he cried out. And when he does so from this fourth verse, he is retracing his steps. He calls out to God virtually to take him right back to the point where he first came to know him, and he first found him. And he asks for a renewed, a fresh sense of eternity, the eternity of the soul, so that he can see his life in the context of eternity. Oh, he wants to be moved by these things and made ashamed and go through almost the same process that he went through when he was first brought to know the Lord, his conversion experience. So they're great words. They are pure autobiography, and yet he retraces his prayer to God. Verse 4, Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is that I may know how frail I am. How do you come to know God, friends? Well, one of the things is this. You must be aware of your smallness in his sight and his greatness and his goodness. You cannot truly come to God and find forgiveness of sin without realizing and grasping who he is and who you are. And that is what David prays for here. You notice in verse 4, if you do happen to have your Bible open, that word, Lord, Lord, make me to know mine end. And it's in capital letters, and that is because it is the divine name, Jehovah, in the Old Testament. He uses the divine name because he is addressing, the divine name means the self-existent one. The self-existent God who needs no help from outside. He is the source of all life and being, existence and power and goodness. He does not have to be sustained by anything. He is not dependent upon any outside power or being. That's what the name fundamentally needs. I am the self-existent God. And David bows his head, says, Oh God, Jehovah, Lord, the self-existent God, the source of all good, the supreme Lord, the mighty creator. That's how you start when you deal with God. You don't treat him as just somebody, a nobody, a mate down the road, something of that kind. No, you look up to him and you humble yourself, or you never can come to him and you never can find him. He's the holy, eternal, all-powerful, living God, transcendent over all. This is true prayer. You start humbling yourself before the Lord. And this is his particular request. Lord, make me to know mine end. Give me a sense of eternity. He doesn't ask to know how long he's going to live. He just wants to be made aware once again that he's just here for a short time. He has an eternal soul. He wants to feel his need of God and his dependence upon him and his indebtedness to him. Give me a sense of eternity. You need to be overwhelmed by the greatness of God when you come to him. Oh, dear friends, today we have some very well-known writing atheists. As you know, I'm not going to mention names this evening, and their books sell in their millions. And we have one or two who are particularly aggressive. And there is one man who is on record any number of times as saying, "I want my death to be filmed," he says. One notable, famous atheist. He wants everybody to know that right up to the last gasp, he never turned away from his atheism. He never came to acknowledge God. He doesn't want anybody to think he ever changed his mind. But you know, that's not always been the case. Literature is full of the statements of, in their day, famous and well-known atheists who had deep regrets when they came to the end of life's journey, who expressed their doubts even in their atheism, who came towards the end of life when all the hubbub was over to realize they'd got things wrong. "What am I here for?" some of them cry. "I have lived for a creed that life is for no reason and has no purpose," and now they're filled with regrets at the end of the journey. George Bernard Shaw, for instance, after all his atheistic plays, novels, literature, and so on, he said at the end of his journey, he was an atheist who had lost his faith. What he meant was he'd lost his faith, so to speak, in atheism. In his end years, in his final years, he realized that the purposelessness of life, if there is no God, is unreal and untrue, and it can't be so. And he was filled with regrets. And we could spend evenings quoting, in their day, famous atheists who came to regret their stance and their position at the end of their days. I'm not saying they ever went so far as to humbly seek the Lord and find him, but they were rattled to the core by doubts in their own system and their own unbelief. Well, David, certainly he for himself, as he comes back to the Lord, he wants this fresh sense of eternity and the greatness of God and his own smallness. "Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days," not the length so much as the maturity of his days. What he wants to know is this. He wants to feel how little he is as a person in the light of God and in the presence of God, and how little he's ever accomplished. Not the shortness of his days, but his maturity. And he goes on and explains it here. "Behold," or we'll stay with verse 4, "what it is that I may know how frail I am." That's an interesting term. The Hebrew literally means how vacant I am, how empty, how futile I am. It comes from a Hebrew root which means how lackluster and weak I am. "I want to see myself as I really am," says David. That's the opposite of us. We want to boost ourselves. We want to imagine we're better than we are, more capable than we are. We're boastful people and we're inclined to be proud people. And David says, "Give me realism, God. Enable me just to see my smallness, my insignificance, if I do not have thee, if I'm not heaven bound, if I'm not a child of God." This is what he means. And in verse 5, he takes it further. "Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth." To the ancients, a handbreadth was four fingers, not the whole span of the hand. Just a handbreadth. David seems to say, I can hold up those four fingers and they're nothing. The vastness of the world and under the night sky and the stars. And that's my life, how small I am. Well, as one writer once said, you can sum up all of life on four fingers. Childhood, youth and teenage, adulthood, the aged phase at the very end. How soon it's over, how fleeting it is, how little we really learn. Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. And then Selah, that word at the end, the meaning of which is very much debated, but most probably means pause, wait, just pause at this point, reflect on this. Oh, dear friends, to come to God, to find him, to know him, we start here. Oh, Lord, help me to see my smallness, yes, my sinfulness, my need of forgiveness. Help me to cut loose from all the pride and the arrogance and just see that I'm just a fleeting being measured against eternity, and I need salvation, and I need a new life and a new heart, and I need communion with my God. And I pause and I think about this. Then in verse 6, David proceeds, surely this is something which is beyond controversy. Surely every man walketh in a vain show. Everybody, the vain show there could be translated phantom or illusion or shadow even, and is so variously translated in the Old Testament. Every man is like a shadow or an illusion. That is to say, we make no impression on the world, really. Well, yes, you can look back and you can say, well, we learned at school who invented the steam engine, who invented or first split the atom. We learn all these things, and there are certain people, it's true, certain people whose names stay in our heads and are famous for something. Yes, but that doesn't alter the fact that for the vast majority of us, and even for those people, we make very little impression as we pass through life. Sometimes we're not like tangible physical people who can emboss an impression in affairs around us. We're like a shadow, a phantom. That's what David means. When we've gone, it's all over, and most people have no idea of it. We heap up riches if we do, if we're successful, says David. He heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them. He's got riches here, rather portrayed as a pile of leaves that are swept up into a heap, and the wind blows and the leaves are dispersed. And who's going to collect them up? Yes, you can accumulate possessions and things, but they won't go with you into eternity. They're nothing. They amount, dear friends, to nothing. I was thinking about this, and it occurred to me, in our congregation here this evening, how many people remember the names of the 8 prime ministers post-war before Mrs. Thatcher? Well, some of you will. But even if you remember the names, and certainly this would be true of me, we've forgotten what they accomplished, if they accomplished, or what their failings were. We no longer remember. They've gone. If we remember their names and some aspects, some features of them, it's about all we remember. We wouldn't remember much about Winston Churchill had he not been Prime Minister in the war and made such a significant contribution in leading the defence of the nation. If he was only known for his post-war prime ministership, I don't think most of you will ever have heard of him. And you certainly won't know if he achieved anything in that time, or what his great failings may have been. I'm not being party political. The post-war prime minister was a man named Clement Attlee. Who knows what he achieved? Who knows what mistakes he made? Well, you may if you're a student of political science. I'm not speaking as one who knows. I can't remember. But how soon our so-called achievements are forgotten and pass away? How small we are. Well, then there was Churchill. Then there was Sir Anthony Eden. I think people remember the Suez disaster, but that's about all. I don't think we remember his achievements. And then Harold Macmillan. Such a stately individual, but what were his achievements? I remember once reading that he built more social housing than anybody else in this country. And someone else said, no, he didn't. And they explained that away. That was spin at that time. It was his predecessor that did that, and I was lost. Well, you never know, do you? What are these men famous for today? Sir Alec Douglas Hume. What did he do? Harold Wilson, he had two spins, but what were his actual accomplishments? And what were his failings? One could go on. I've lost the order now. James Callaghan, Edward Heath. Well, friends, this is just to show, even if you get to the top, even if you're the Prime Minister, in a few short years, older people will remember your name, but nobody will particularly remember what your achievements were, if any, and what your failings were. And they're the people who get to the very top. What about the most of us? Life is a vain show. If you don't see it in its eternal context, if you're not heaven-bound, if you're not in communion with God, you're here today and gone tomorrow. And I don't mean to be insulting, but you're nothing. And that's what David is trying to say. And even though he was king, he's saying to the Lord, oh, just show me my smallness and my need and the brevity of my life and how small really is the impression that I can make on earth without thee. That's his argument. That's what he's saying. And then verse 7, and now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in thee. Oh, he says, if I could not anticipate heaven and glory, if I did not see myself as somebody serving the Lord, bringing souls into the kingdom of God, living for him, what is the point if there is no eternal hope, no life beyond? Now, Lord, my hope, my anticipation, he means, is in thee. This throws a new light on life. This makes everything entirely different. My hope is in thee, and my expectation. I'm a needy being. I cannot make it to glory by myself. I am incomplete without conversion. My soul is dead, asleep. I am a thirsty, needy person, just an animal without a living spirit and without Christ, without a hold on divine resources. What am I waiting for, says David? For nothing worth waiting for unless my hope, my anticipation, my expectation is in God. So this thought, this glimpse of eternity and his smallness brings him to the prayer in verse 8, deliver me from all my transgressions, all of them, David, all of them. Not deliver me from my transgressions, but how he feels his need for the pardon of God now. Deliver me from all my transgressions. He seems to say they are so numerous. It is not only my lack of appreciation of God. It is not only my complaints against him which were unworthy, and that period of sulking and sullenness through which I have passed. It's not only that. They are so many, and I need the Lord, and I need his pardoning love and his cleansing. Oh, dear friends, he prays now a prayer of repentance. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. Let me interpret that. Make me not the object of derision and scorn and hatred of foolish, unbelieving, willfully unbelieving people. Why, David, how can you ever be in that position? Oh, yes, if God lets me go and he sweeps me aside for my complaining, if he were to do such a thing so that I no longer had his remarkable help and blessing and guidance and happiness in my life, how they would close in on me. How they would scorn me and spurn me after all I've said to them about the Lord and the necessity of knowing him. Surely that's what he has in mind. Deliver me from all my transgressions and make me not the reproach of the foolish. I like very much the prayer, deliver me. We think of repenting of our sin. Lord, forgive me. It's not enough. David says, Lord, deliver me. We need not only the forgiveness of God for everything we've done against him, for all our sin, but we need that new heart, that new life that frees us, sets us free from the dominion of sin. That's what happens when we come to Jesus Christ and we trust in him and we believe that he came from heaven, the Son of the living God, the second person of the Trinity, entered into human flesh, a human body and personality, became our representative, went to Calvary's cross, allowed himself to be arrested in apparent weakness, so that there on that cross, God the Father could pour down upon him all the punishment due to us for our sin, if we are among those who repent and seek him. Oh, dear friends, when he came and he suffered and he died for us, that secures our pardon, our forgiveness. But we also need his operation in our lives to change us and give us a new spirit and a new heart so that we can overcome sin. So the prayer is not just forgive us, but deliver us. Forgive us, Lord, and rebuild us, remake us, change us. Deliver me from all my transgressions. And then I must move to conclusion. The 9th verse. I was dumb. I remember that time when I wouldn't speak in favor of God, he says. I opened not my mouth because thou didst it. Whatever does he mean? Thou didst it. Well, it refers to what happened when God suddenly gave him shame and moved in his heart. I hope this happens to friends here. If you don't know Christ, if you've never repented of sin, if you've never trusted in the death of Christ on Calvary's cross as the only way by which you can be forgiven, oh, I do hope the Spirit of God works in your heart and makes you realize your shame and your loss and your foolishness at ever turning your back on God, deciding to live this life for yourself, for the things you can have and all that you want to be. I do hope the Holy Spirit will work in your heart and humble you, make you ashamed, give you a sense of eternity and your need, so that you come to Christ and you repent of your sin. But says David, remove thy stroke of disapproval away from me. I am consumed by the blow of thine hand. I must tell you this before I close. There's an 11th verse here, and this is how it reads. When thou, with rebukes, dost correct man for iniquity, thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. What a picture. There's a garment, a coat, whatever, and the moth has got at it. And you get it out of a wardrobe or a cupboard, and it almost falls to pieces in your hands. You know, when the Holy Spirit works in a heart and reproves us for our sin, willful unbelief against God, running away from him, turning our back on him, when the Holy Spirit comes and shines a light into our hearts so that we see our sinfulness, our weakness, our selfishness, our deceitfulness, our pride, and all that's wrong with us, like that garment, we fall to pieces in our own estimation of ourselves. Oh, here we are fooling ourselves. We're okay. We're all right. We're fine people. We'll make out. We don't want people to be critical of us. But then when the Spirit moves, oh no, I'm a willful sinner before God, and I'm a weak person, and I'm a foolish person. And listen, thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. Perceived beauty. Oh, I thought I was good and successful. I had so many accomplishments, we might have thought. Academically, perhaps in business, perhaps in possessions, capabilities. I'm good at this, I'm good at that. It all just consumes away as eaten by the moth. And I see myself as I really am. That's the beginning of salvation. Oh, to see eternity, to see the greatness and the goodness of God, to see our own smallness and sinfulness, to get a new view of ourselves, how needy we are, how sinful, how corrupt before the living God. The garment full of holes, hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear unto my cry, here's a pleading, tearful prayer. Hold not thy peace at my tears, for I am a stranger with thee, and a sojourner, as all my fathers were. I'm only a foreigner passing through this life, says David. I'm like a tenant in my body and on this earth. That's what his language means. A stranger, a foreigner, a sojourner, a tenant is the Hebrew. Here today and gone tomorrow, O Lord, do not disapprove of me. Forgive me my sins, I confess them. Take my life and change me. Repair me before I go, before my life is up. It's the last verse. O spare me, that I may recover strength, be renewed, reconciled with my God, before I go hence and be no more, before my soul travels on and I am no more alive on earth. Where will you travel when you go? Before I go hence, before I go from here, to where? My hope, says David, is in God. My anticipation, my expectation, I will go to him because this is how he made me pray. This is how he moved in my life. He brought me down and I cried to him with tears and he pardoned my sin and he gave me life. But if that isn't your experience, when you die and you go from here, you go away from God for all eternity and your never dying soul goes into the place of punishment and reproof forever, and it's too late. So it's a solemn psalm, but it's a psalm to bring us to pray, Lord, show me the limit of my days, show me my smallness, show me my inadequacy, show me my spiritual need, let my hope be in thee. And in Jesus Christ, who has come to be our Redeemer. Oh, listen to it, friends. I'll make one final comment. Do you know that in this psalm, David uses some phrases which are exactly the same as phrases used by Job in the book of Job? Now, David is writing something like 1,000 years after Job. And he quotes Job. Well, he doesn't quote him. He just borrows a few of his statements. He's not stealing them, because the book of Job is a published work, even in the days of David. Everybody knows he's using Job's words, Job's language. And Job was the one who said that the day would come when he would see his Redeemer. He would see him in his flesh, in a resurrected body, and he would rejoice before him. David knew all about that. We know he was intimate with the book of Job because he uses it. And it was to Job that God revealed especially this vision for eternity of being with Christ, with his Redeemer. And that's what David looks forward to. Dear friends, that's what you need to look forward to. You need Christ. You need to repent. You need him to deliver you from the punishment of your sin and from the power of your sin and give you new life and happiness and hope now and forever. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us and help us. Give us this overpowering sense of eternity and our eternal need. Give us, O Lord, a sight of Christ and his dying love, suffering, bearing the punishment of sin for those who trust in him, and bring us to him that people even here this night may seek him and know him. We ask it in his name, for his sake. Amen.